Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're going to start this morning with a little bit of house cleaning and the public declaration. Get ready for this. Take notes. Mark the date and time. The public declaration that I was wrong. I know.
Cell phones.
Several folk felt slain in the spirit at that moment. But I was at conference all this week. We'll get back to why I was wrong in a moment. We'll leave you hanging. I was at conference all this week, and the conference went very, very well. And I had the great pleasure of preaching at conference on Tuesday, and then had the rest of the week to just sit and listen, which was great. That was my fourth one this summer, and I've really enjoyed these opportunities to travel and speak and be part of these various conferences. But I'm really glad that conference season is coming to a close now. So as far as I know, I have no more traveling to do this particular summer, which is good. I look forward to sleeping consistently in my own bed. That's a good thing. But I've preached before on Thursday or Friday, and you spend the whole week just kind of cogitating about what you're going to say and listening to the other preachers and worrying that they might be about to step on something you were going to say, or using a text you were going to use, or taking some of your points or whatever. And so if you get to preach Tuesday at noon, there were only two guys ahead of me. And so that was great. I could get up there and just kind of present what I had brought and then sit down the rest of the week and listen, because it's so rare that I get to just sit and listen. I've heard enough of me. I know what I think. I know what I believe. What a great pleasure to get to just sit and listen to a whole spectrum of sovereign grace preachers from all over the country who all bring their own individual personality and their own individual approach to the scripture, but we're all saying the same thing. We're all believing in the same Lord and following in the same faith and counting on the same sacrifice. And it's just a wonderful thing. And the amount of hugging that I did this past week, I may have been going for a record. It's just such a loving conference. It's just such a kind group of people and a few hundred folks. And on a couple of occasions, Elder Spotts actually gave everybody directions. Elder Spotts is the pastor of New Home Baptist Church down in Chattanooga, where the conference now resides. This is the main conference, the big conference every year, and then there are several offshoots of it. A couple of nights, he gave everybody instruction to get up and walk around and find somebody they didn't know and hug them. And so I hugged a lot of people I didn't know and hugged a lot of people I did know and just hugged a lot of people. And so if you come up to talk to me when we're done here today and I instinctively hug you, which we hug around here quite a bit anyway, but if I just instinctively hug you, it's because I've been doing it all week and now I miss it. I'm going through withdrawal. I'm going through hug withdrawal. My kids are like, enough, Dad, get off me. I can't just, you know, I need hugs. I need hugs. I don't need help. Messages from the conference will be up on the conference website in the weeks to come. I brought home CDs of all the different stuff so that I could put it up. However, the CD of my particular message, the CD I brought home, was corrupted. It didn't play. When I was able to put it in my computer and bring it up and have a look at it, I was able to see that some of the audio files had been corrupted. And so I dropped a note to the secretary up at New Home and asked if she could send me a new copy of that. And hopefully it's not that the master was corrupted and then all the copies are. Hopefully it was just my copy. But if it turns out that there's no copy of my message up there, all I did was brag on Jesus and assure everybody that we are eternally secure. And that was the essence of my message. And since everybody in this room, I think I can say with a fair amount of confidence, believes that, then I just saved you an hour of sitting and listening to me tell you again what you already know. Turn to Hebrews 6. Oh, that's right, I almost skipped over I was wrong. It wasn't an avoidance technique. I just sort of skipped over it. A week ago Wednesday was our last Wednesday meeting for the month of August. We take the month of August off from our midweek meetings every year, and we will resume in September once school starts again with our midweek meetings. And that means that the last message I preached on Wednesday a week ago will reside on our homepage for the whole month of August, which means that a lot of people will listen to it, and it was the closing of the book of 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel closed with Saul the king committing suicide. I made the comment because in my mind I was thinking about the connection and the correlation between Saul being under the curse of God and committing suicide, and in the New Testament seeing Judas, who also committed suicide. And I made the comment that the only two suicides you find in the Bible were under really terrible, very negative circumstances. And therefore, it's really difficult to argue that suicide is an express elevator to heaven. The only suicides you find are people who were under a curse of God, or God had left them, or influenced by Satan in Judas's case. And so, because I can't get away with anything because of the internet audience, while I was in Chattanooga, there was a very long conversation on the GCA Facebook page about that comment. Because it turns out, I was wrong. And there were actually a couple of other suicides in the Bible. And because I was thinking specifically about people who committed suicide under the curse of God, that was where my mind went. But there are, in fact, a couple of other suicides in the Bible. And so a list was posted of suicides in the Bible, which I'm now going to share with you. And I was quick to admit, once I saw it, I had my iPad with me, and I logged on one afternoon down there, and I saw this very long conversation. And so I immediately chimed in and said, I was thinking about people who were under the curse of God when they committed suicide. That's why I said that. I misspoke when I said the only. And people said, good, I appreciate that. But let me be very clear about something here. I'm really not trying to prove that I'm right. I really am trying to prove that the Bible's right. And so I'm happy when people call me out on something and say, you got this fact or this detail wrong. I would much rather profess my mea culpa and come back and say, okay, I missed that detail, I missed that fact, but let's get the Bible right. And so here are the Bible facts that were listed there in that conversation. There's a guy named Ahimelech. We read about him in Judges 9:54 when we read through the book of Judges verse by verse in our midweek studies. He was already dying of a skull fracture during a siege, and so he ordered his armor bearer to go ahead and slay him. So he was already dying, he already had a skull fracture, and then he requested to be killed. So some folks say that that is a form of suicide, could have just been a mercy killing. I'll leave you to decide that. Samson, of course, killed himself to avoid being made sport of by the Philistines when he was at the end of his life and tied to the pillars, and the entire porch was on the pillars, and he regained his strength, and he pulled the pillars down, and everything crashed down on him, and he died. There are people who say, well, that is technically a suicide in the Bible. Although I would argue that that really falls more under the category of like Jesus saying, there is no greater love than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. I think it falls under the category of sacrifice on behalf of others as opposed to a suicide, and certainly it wasn't under the curse of God. But technically still someone who killed themselves. Saul, of course, I just told you, he was wounded and defeated in battle with the Philistines, so he asked his armor bearer to kill him. When his armor bearer refused, Saul fell on his own sword, and then the armor bearer did likewise. So there's two suicides listed there. Then there's a guy named Ahithophel. Anybody heard of Ahithophel? He's in 2 Samuel. We're going to hear about him when we continue on in 2 Samuel in the months to come. He plotted to overthrow David, but when his plan failed, he hung himself. And so some commentaries will draw a correlation between him and Judas in the New Testament as people who hung themselves when they reached that point of defeat. Then there's Zimri. We're going to read about him in 1 Kings 16:18 someday, if we ever get there, if the Lord tarries and we continue our midweek studies. Someday we'll get to 1 Kings. By the way, remember when we were talking about Hebrews, Galatians, and everybody was voting? There's another voting getting ready to come up. When we finish 2 Samuel, we can either go into 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, or, since we're right there talking about the life and history of David through 1 and 2 Samuel, I might just take the time to go through the Psalms. So vote now, vote often. Because that's the American way. I politicized that. Zimri usurped the throne of Israel, and when he failed, he burned down the palace with himself in it. And so that would be technically a suicide. And then, of course, we all know about Judas Iscariot. And then, to make the list complete, there is also the Philippian jailer who was going to kill himself, but Paul stopped him. So it was an example of an attempted suicide. So when I said that Saul and Judas were the only suicides in the Bible and that they both died under curses from God and unfavorable conditions, I was wrong in that I used the word only, but my mind, like I said, was thinking about those who died under the curse of God. So there, I was wrong. I have now corrected it. And once again, GCA supports the Bible is right under all circumstances. Are we in Hebrews 6?
Yes.
In order to understand Hebrews 6, the continuation of it, we're going to have to do some Old Testament study, and we're going to spend some time this morning looking at seven repetitions of the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis, because, stop me when this is too obvious, the book of Hebrews is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. The first person referred to as a Hebrew in the Bible is Abraham. The word Hebrew means a sojourner, somebody who's traveling in a land that is not his. We would call him a pilgrim in more modern language, someone who's traveling without a homeland, a home country. And the writer of the book of Hebrews knows that the audience he's writing to is very familiar, intimately familiar with the details of the Abrahamic covenant. And so he makes passing reference to it, and he's going to talk about the promises, and then just keep moving, like everybody knows what that is. Unfortunately, in the world in which we live and in this modern evangelical church world, far too few people are really intimately familiar with their Old Testament. But the original Hebrew audience, that was their Bible. The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, was the whole of their scriptures. And as Jim read for us today, every word of God is, the Greek word that Paul wrote was theanostos. It means God breathed. And when he said the scripture is God breathed and that it's sufficient for reproof and correction and righteousness, for our learning and all that, for doctrine, when he said that, he was speaking of the Old Testament. There was no New Testament as he was writing that to Timothy. The scripture he was referring to, the scripture that Paul constantly referred to, the scripture that Paul used as the basis for all of his theological arguments, is the scripture that we refer to as the Old Testament. So you have to be really familiar with your Old Testament in order to understand many of the New Testament books, especially those that are specifically Jewish. Matthew is written to Jews, and Matthew quotes from the Old Testament more than any of the other three Gospels. And so you really have to know your Old Testament to understand the book of Matthew. And if you read the Gospel of Matthew through 21st century Gentile eyes, you're going to misunderstand it because you're going to try very hard to make that information apply to you, a person living in Smyrna, Tennessee in 2012. But when Matthew was writing, he wasn't applying it to you. He was applying it to the audience he was writing to, and you need to remember that. Same thing with the book of James, and same thing with everything written to John. Remember that Peter, John, and James, their ministry specifically was to the circumcision, where Paul's was to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. And so when we read the Pauline epistles, we know that he's writing to people just like us. And we read it through that lens. When we read things written by Peter or John or James, we have to remember that those were originally written, just like the book of Hebrews, to a Hebrew audience. And that Hebrew audience would, I say again, be very familiar with the Old Testament scripture. Now, there are denominations in the world these days, like the Church of Christ, that say specifically that they are a New Testament church, correct? Okay. He went to Lipscomb, which is why I'm referring to Wolfgang there. And in saying we're a New Testament church, oftentimes they downplay or sometimes even ignore the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is fully, sufficiently the Word of God, God breathed, as much as anything you're going to find in the New Testament. And here again, you can't genuinely, truly, deeply understand huge swaths of the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. When we went through the book of Genesis verse by verse, we spent some time teaching on the Abrahamic covenant, and so we're going to go back and review some of that this morning, because there are different types of covenants in the Bible. There are conditional covenants, and there are unconditional covenants. The law at Sinai was a conditional covenant. God said, if you keep this law and do all 613 of these rules, and if you do them constantly and continually, then I will bless you, and I'll drive away the devourer for your sake, and I'll protect you from your enemies, and I'll make sure that your land is bountiful and plentiful, and I'll take care of even wild animals to make sure that they don't attack you. I'll do all of that for you if you do this, but if you don't keep my rules, if you don't keep my law, I will hurt you, and I will hurt you bad. And I will continue to hurt you for generations, and I will scatter you, and I will drive you out of your land. Now, that's a conditional covenant. It's all based on very specific covenants. If you do this, I'll do that. If you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. Now, on the other hand, the Bible also has unconditional covenants. For instance, when God spoke to Noah and said, I'm going to put my rainbow as a token of the covenant I'm making between you and me, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky as a reminder between you and me that I will never again flood the earth. Done. That's the end of it. He didn't say, as long as you, Noah, make sure to always keep two of every animal around for the rest of your life, just in case. There were no conditions to the Noahic covenant. It was just God saying, okay, I've done that, I'm done with that, and now I make a promise between you and me that I won't ever do that again. I'll never flood the earth again, and the token of that covenant is the rainbow in the sky. Every time you walk outside and see a rainbow, just remember that God said, as long as you see that, I won't flood the earth again. Which kind of makes people go, oh, good, that's good, no more flood, good. And then you pick up Peter's writing, and he says, because next time it's fire. Okay, well, he didn't say I'll never destroy the earth again. He just said I won't flood it. I'm thinking during the fire, people will be going, you know, flood's good. So that's a good example of an unconditional covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, as we're going to see this morning, is an unconditional covenant. So unconditional, in fact, that despite Israel's lack of faithfulness to that covenant, God continues to say that he's going to keep the promises and perform everything in that covenant, despite Israel's lack of faith. And it is because of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of his establishment of this unconditional covenant, that we read in the Gospels that Jesus came to Israel. He came because God remembered the promises he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite Israel's lack of obedience. Paul, writing to the Galatians, takes the time to say that the law that came 430 years later, which is 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, well, there you go. There's clear New Testament attestation from Paul writing to Gentiles in Galatia saying the Abrahamic covenant, by the way, is still good. Now, the controversy in the church world is, well, how much of the Abrahamic covenant is still good? Because they'll say, now it's true that part of the Abrahamic covenant included the promise that through Abraham's offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so we point to Christ and say, there, Christ said to go and preach the gospel to all people. And we know in the book of Revelation that the saved are going to be made up of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every nation on the planet. So therefore, we can draw a direct correlation and say, Abraham was promised that through his seed, through his descendant, in the book of Galatians, Paul takes the time to say, that seed was Christ. So there's no ambiguity here. And so through Christ, all the families of the earth are then blessed as a result of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there are some folk who will say, see, there's the fulfillment. And then they stop. But the Abrahamic covenant also includes, you're going to get this land as far as you can see, as far as your eye can see from this mountaintop, as far as your feet trod, I'm going to give you this land. And the land promise is much bigger than the sliver of land that we currently call Israel over there in the Middle East, which continues despite the machinations of the world. That little sliver of land called Israel continues to be the focus of world geopolitics. That little tiny piece of land over there is still the place where everyone is most concerned that World War III is going to break out. Is that astounding? There is a people group, Israelites, Jews, who are the single most persecuted, systematically eradicated group of people in history. And the reason they hold that title is because they keep coming back. Unlike people like the Hittites, who got wiped out, and that was that. Jebusites, you can't identify a Jebusite anymore. But can you find an Israelite? Sure. Can you find a Jew? Yeah. And yet they have been systematically persecuted and destroyed, reaching all the way back to Egypt, reaching back to the Assyrian Empire, through the Babylonian persecution, through the Medo-Persian persecutions, through the Grecian and Roman persecutions, and as recently as Hitler. They have been systematically scattered throughout the planet, persecuted, wrecked, destroyed, killed. And they're still here. And they are still living in large numbers on that plot of land that God promised to Abraham 3,400 years ago. There's nothing like that in the history of planet Earth. There's no other people group that have that particular history. And there's no explanation for that history short of the Bible. And part of the reason that the leaders of the world right now are so confused and confounded about what's going on in the Middle East, and part of the reason that they're rubbing their hands together in worry and sweating and staying up and trying to create treaties and make pacts and go back to the 67 borders and everything else, they can't quite figure out what the solution to the Israel problem is, because they don't know their Bible and because they don't know who Ishmael really is. And they don't know that the descendants of Ishmael continue to be the enemies of Isaac to this very day. And there will be no peace in Israel until the Prince of Peace returns. And when he returns, according to Zechariah, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, which puts him right in Jerusalem. So the Bible says this kind of stuff over and over and over again, but the land promise was made 3,400 years ago. Israel occupied that land for a period of time under Joshua. And then, like I said, there were the Assyrian captivity, Babylonian, Medo-Persian. Then you have to deal with the Greeks, Alexander the Great. You have to deal with the Roman Empire. Even when Jesus was walking around Jerusalem, they were under Roman dominance at that point. And after 70 AD, they're effectively scattered until the reestablishment of Israel in 1948. And so you have a very long period of time, 2,000 years, where there were no Israelites in Israel. And there was no temple in Israel. There was no temple on the Temple Mount. In fact, at the moment, the Mosque of Omar is sitting on the Temple Mount. For all practical purposes, it would be hard to rebuild the temple and butt it up against the Temple of Omar. That's going to be a tough one. The mosque and the temple are going to have a really hard time cohabitating up on that Temple Mount. And so folks went to their Bible and they went, well, look at this promise. This promise says that this land belongs to Israel in perpetuity as a continual promise forever. An everlasting, unconditional promise of God that that land belongs to Israel. And then they've been out of it for 2,000 years. So humans have done what humans always do. They try to protect God's reputation. And they look at the Bible and say, well, the Bible says this, but reality is this. So what do we do about that? Now, I have defined faith over and over and over again as standing on God's word and reckoning his word more true than your circumstances. Because often in life, your circumstances will seem to be contrary to God's promises. And at that point, you have to either side with your circumstances and say, well, then the Bible's wrong. God is faithless. Can't count on him. Or you stand on God's word and say, God's word is more true than my circumstances. And that's what genuine faith is. So there is a theological, hermeneutical system out there that in order to protect God's reputation, I understand the desire to protect God's reputation, but I think God can protect God's reputation. I like the phrase, you don't have to defend a lion. He'll take care of himself. You don't have to protect God's word. God is much better at protecting it than you are. And if he said it, he's going to do it. The fact that he hasn't done it yet doesn't negate the fact that he's going to do it. And if Paul, after the cross, writing to Gentiles in Galatians, says that the Abrahamic covenant is still good and still in effect, and doesn't take the time to say, except the land part, well, then we have to assume that Paul, who understands what the Abrahamic covenant is, after all, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, study at the feet of Gamaliel, Pharisee of the Pharisees, before the law, blameless. This guy knows. This guy has studied. This is the one who told us that the Old Testament is God-breathed. If he's going to argue for the continuity of the Abrahamic covenant, then we can't do any differently than that. So, as I said, there are folks who say, well, God has promised this land to Israel, but they're not occupying it, haven't occupied it for a long time, and especially before 1948 and toward the end of the 19th century, there was this rise of a kind of allegorical spiritualizing of the Abrahamic covenant that then said, well, what this really is that the land becomes a type, and it's only meant to be a type. It's a foreshadow of believers going into heaven. So when Israel occupied the land, that was typical of believers going to heaven, and it's really that typification, that allegorization, that is what the original writers meant when they wrote it. And so when you get to the New Testament, because you don't find the land promise repeated verbatim specifically, then the land promise needs to be allegorized, despite the fact that the other part of the Abrahamic covenant, that all the families of the earth would be blessed, actually came true in a very literal, very genuine fashion in Christ. All the families of the earth are blessed. This happened. But because the other hasn't happened yet, people attempt to allegorize it or spiritualize it. What I hope to show you this morning is that a Hebrew author writing to Hebrews recognizes that the promises have not come to their full fruition yet, and argues for the continuity of faith despite the Hebrews not yet receiving the promises. So which promises are those? Well, he's going to tell us exactly. The promises made to Abraham. And then he's going to say, and they haven't yet been completely ours. We have not yet received those promises. But his answer is not, therefore, allegorize at will. His answer is, have faith, because God is going to do it. Now, by the time you get to chapter 11, he's going to start reciting what are commonly called the heroes of faith. And he's going to go through the various different people who by faith did great works under great persecution, held on to the testimony of God anyway, and then says, all these died not having received the promises. And then explains it very interestingly and says, because God had something better in mind for all of us collectively instead of just them without us. Okay, so now we're getting some sense that he's still looking forward to God keeping all the promises that are part of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. He's still expecting them to happen. So, I contend that God is going to keep every promise, keep every word that he has ever promised to anyone, and that he is going to keep every word he ever said to Israel, and that he has already kept one portion of the Abrahamic covenant, which ought to give us tremendous confidence that he intends to keep the whole of it. And since he kept the first part of it in a very literal fashion, so literal in fact, that at the end of the book of Luke, we read that the apostles, with Jesus after the resurrection, and it's very specific, read it in Luke. In fact, let's do it. Turn to the end of the book of Luke. Keep your finger there in Hebrews, and we'll just look at this real quick, because this is worth seeing. Or is it the beginning of the book of Acts? No, it's the beginning of the book of Acts. That's two mistakes. I've been wrong twice, for those of you keeping track. Go to the beginning of the book of Acts. It's in Acts 1. Because Luke and Acts are both written by the same author, it just kind of blends together in my head from the end of Luke to the beginning of Acts. Go to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Jesus has ascended and he's been talking to his apostles. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to teach and do until the day he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive. Notice that he presented himself to his chosen apostles. He didn't go around showing everybody, hey, I'm alive right here. He showed himself to the particular people he had chosen. I can't help it. That's all kinds of election and all kinds of effectual calling to specific people. But to these also he presented himself after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and look at what he talks about, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, now what did he say to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God? Well, whatever he said to them, it led them to ask this question. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? After 40 days of talking about the kingdom, they still believed, despite whatever he had said for 40 days, they still believed the kingdom belonged to Israel. Now, were they right? There are some people out there who say, because they just can't deal with that, because it just doesn't work with their system. There are some people who say, well, they were confused still. You know how they didn't understand anything before the Holy Spirit came? Well, they didn't understand this either. 40 days of Jesus teaching about the kingdom, and these poor, foolish men still thought the kingdom belonged to Israel. His answer to them is not, guys, you don't get it. It's spiritual now. By the way, he just talked about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about spiritual things. This would be the perfect opportunity for him to correct their thinking and say, no, guys, this is now an allegorical thing. Are you really this dense? Think about, throughout the Gospels, how often we do read Jesus correcting them and saying, oh, slow of heart to believe everything that the Scripture says. I mean, he's real quick to let them know when they're wrong, but he doesn't. They ask him a time question, he gives them a time answer. They ask him, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, it still belongs to Israel, but not now. They wanted him to do it now. You've died, you've resurrected, you're here. Be king. Do the king thing. You're the king that no one can kill. That makes you optimal king. You feed us, makes you a great king, and restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, where did they get this thinking? Well, every Old Testament prophet with one unified voice says that the kingdom belongs to Israel and that God is going to restore all 12 tribes and gather them again and establish them in Israel. Why? Because of the unconditional promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's just solid Bible. Go back to Hebrews. So now you have a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, and he brings up the Abrahamic covenant. And he's going to say that Abraham received the promise, and he's going to say, we haven't received the promises. That can become confusing unless you already have a firm handle on what the Abrahamic covenant was and what the various aspects of the covenant are and how they're to be fulfilled and who they're to be fulfilled through. All of that, every bit of that, 35 minutes of that was introduction. It doesn't count against my time. You got anywhere to be? I don't have anywhere to be. Is that a record? Was that the longest introduction so far? I'm so glad someone's keeping track. We're in chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Just for context, we're going to start at verse 9. We covered this last week. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Although we're speaking this way, he had just given them warning after warning after warning. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What? He has said nothing about promises in this whole letter. Now here in chapter 6, he suddenly says that some people, through full assurance of hope and through faith and patience, inherit the promises. To a Hebrew audience, they know exactly what promises he's talking about because it's the same promises they're waiting for. We're waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting for the regathering of the 12 tribes. We're waiting for everything our prophets have told us is going to happen based on the unconditional promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're waiting for that. But they haven't received it yet. And he's going to return to this, as I said, in chapter 11. And go through all the heroes of faith who died having not received the promises. So then he tells us what promises he's speaking of in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, okay, now we're talking about the Abrahamic promise. When he made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, this gets really confusing if you don't know what's going on. Because a minute ago, he said, haven't received the promises. But Abraham received the promise. Okay, what promise did Abraham receive? And what promises haven't been received yet? Well, I can tell you, and then I'll prove it to you from Genesis, which is where we're going to spend the balance of the morning, that the promise that was received was the very promise he makes reference to here. I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. When God said that to Abraham, Abraham had no kids. His wife was too old to have kids. And God said, not only am I going to make you a great multitude, But if you could walk out and look at the stars and count the stars, that's how many your seed is going to be. And then God raises the stakes and says, if you could count the sand on the beaches, that's how many your offspring are going to be. To which Abraham replies, have you noticed my lack of kids? So God promises him, you and your wife Sarah are going to have a son. And then God waits until Sarah is way too old to have kids, so that Isaac becomes known as the child of promise. Very specific nomenclature. He's the child of promise. He's a miracle child. And they name him Isaac, which means laughter, because when Abraham comes and tells his wife, hey, you're going to have a kid, she laughed. And the angel of the Lord heard her laugh and said, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. Because she's very human. And so Isaac gets called laughter. So Abraham received the promise of the promised child through whom all the Israelites came. And so he received that promise. And yet, he also said, for God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I'll surely bless you, and I'll surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, as the end of every dispute. And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, different group now, there are heirs to the promise of Abraham, and he desires to show them the unchangeableness of his purpose. So we're talking about an unchanging God who never changes his mind, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who James says, with God there's neither variableness nor even the shadow of turning. So the unchanging God made an unconditional promise that he founded on an oath and a promise from himself, and he did it to prove that it was unchangeable in his purpose. And so he interposed it with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, by these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, we have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us, and this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil, where Jesus also entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Next week we'll pick up there and talk about the Melchizedek connection. But for this week, we just want to talk about the unchangeableness of the Abrahamic covenant. Turn to the book of Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 12. There are seven recitations of the Abrahamic promise in the book of Genesis, under different circumstances and containing different elements and different promises. And God just keeps upping the ante of the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord said to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1, you should know this story. Abraham, by the way, what's Abraham doing when God comes to him? Is he looking for God? Yes. Believing God? Worshiping God? Worshiping Yahweh? His father is an idol maker. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. He knows nothing of Yahweh, the real God, the living God. When God shows up and gives him instructions and says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one that curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's the first promise. No mention of land yet, other than just go to a land. I'm going to show you a land. Now go. Now, by the way, he takes his household with him because they belong to him, but he also takes his wife with him, and then Lot follows along with him anyway. His nephew comes along. And I just want to know what the conversation was like between Abraham and Sarah when he came to her and said, "We're moving." And she said, "Where?" And he said, "I have no idea." Yeah. So we're loading up the truck and we went to Beverly. He manages to get his household, his wife, and Lot together and start walking in faith. Which means that God, who spoke to one person out of all the people living in the Chaldean area, out of all the people living in Ur of the Chaldees, God spoke to one person. Seemed to be under no compunction whatsoever to speak publicly to the whole group. Talked to one person who he individually picked, who was not a good person, who was probably an idol worshiper, who later we're going to see is a liar. He's going to lie and say that Sarah is his sister and not his wife. And this is not the good one. It's just the one God picked. Because way back here, God is already operating the way God always operates, which is choosing, electing, deciding. And so he tells Abraham, "Start walking. I'll let you know when you get there." And Abraham and his family just go. And I'm amazed that they went. But God says, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you." Again, I want to hear that conversation. "Honey, here's what happened. I was out back." I don't know if he was out back. Let's just say he was out back. "And God spoke to me." Now, it wasn't one of these gods that we have in the house. It wasn't one of those. It was this other God, the God that made heaven and earth. Okay, anyway, that God, he talked to me. And he said that he's going to make me a great nation. Ta-da. And again, I'm thinking she had to have been going, "And you know we have no kids. Yeah, but don't worry about it. And by the way, he said we need to go. So let's go." And she went. I find this amazing. They packed up everything and they started walking. And they end up in the land that God says, "Stop here." Turn forward to chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, who was the servant of the household." He said, "That's my only heir. When Sarah and I die, he's the only person in the household who's probably going to get anything. And you keep telling me about this, how this, I'm going to be a blessing. My seed, my descendants are going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And I don't have any kids. So what about this?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, the one who's born in my house is going to be my heir, this Eliezer." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Very important verse, verse 6, that Paul picks up and discusses at length in the Galatian letter. It says, "Then he believed the Lord, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness." First place in the Bible where you find the exchange of faith for righteousness. The Hebrew word translated believed here is aman, from which we get amen. Basically, God said something really impossible to Abraham. He said, "You have no kids, however, your descendants are going to be like the stars, out of your own body. It's not going to be a slave or just someone born in your household. You're going to have a son, and then your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens." Abraham amened God. And God counted that to him for the righteousness he didn't actually have. Because remember what we know about him. He's not the good one. But his righteous standing before God is imputed to him on the basis of him amening the word of God. And so Paul picks that up, as I said, in the New Testament, and says, to this day, this is how God works. Faith is how people are established as being righteous. God imputes righteousness. Verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. At the moment, Abraham has no possession in the land, and the land is full of other people. And now God is saying, this land, all yours. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Which is a reasonable question. Now, when you ask God questions like that, God gives you really big answers. He then tells Abraham the future for the next 400 years of his descendants. And it starts with, you want to know how I'm going to prove to you that this land belongs to you and your descendants? Well, you're going to die, because this isn't about you. And then he tells him the next 400 years of human history. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and he cut them in two and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abraham drove them away, or Abram drove them away. His name had not been changed yet. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell on him. In other words, once these animals are cut, once these animals are divided, there's a covenant being established. There's a treaty being formed. A Middle Eastern treaty is about to be established, and God does not want Abram walking through the animals. Because if Abram goes through the animals, then he is a participant to the treaty. So God says, separate the animals and now lay down and go to sleep, because you're not going to make this covenant. God makes the covenant with himself by himself and makes sure that no man goes through the animals with him. Verse 13, and God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That happened. We know it as the Egyptian bondage. 400 years, Israel was in Egypt, growing into a great nation, until God brought them out of Egypt via Moses, past Mount Sinai, 40 years in the wilderness, right to this very land. So God is basically answering Abram's question by saying, 400 years from now, when I bring your descendants back here, they'll know this is their land because they'll know I promised this to you. So know that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be a slave, they'll be oppressed for 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they serve, right, drown them in the Red Sea. And afterwards they will come out with many possessions, because Moses told them on the night that they were going to go, the day before, he said, go to your neighbors and borrow everything you can get from them. That was a great plan. This is a plan I would like to see God institute again. I would like God to just drown my debtors. I'm up for this. Really, two people were with me on that one? Come on, I'm going to start a movement. Come on, drown the debtors. Afterwards, they're going to come out with many possessions. They did, cattle and clothing and so much gold that God was able to make the entire, all the furniture and everything for the tabernacle in the wilderness from their offerings. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. As for you, you're going to die. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So I'm going to let the Amorites live in your land for 400 years. This is the master plan here, Abram, since you asked. I'm going to let the Amorites stay here for 400 years, during which time they're going to grow worse and worse and worse. But I'm going to raise up your people over there in Egypt. Then I'm going to bring them back to the land, and then I'm going to use your descendants as my battle axe to exact my judgment against the Amorites, who I'm going to let get worse for 400 years. This is all in answer to how do I know this is my land? And it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark. Behold, there was a smoking oven and a flaming torch, two signs of God, which passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. Well, they've never owned that land. The Euphrates River runs through modern Iraq. They've never owned that much land, and yet that's their promised land. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, all of whom, by the way, are gone today, I will point out. And the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite, all that land, I'm giving it all to you. It's all yours. In perpetuity forever. As a covenant. As an unconditional, unchanging covenant made between God and God while Abraham slept. No conditions. Chapter 17 starts, now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which is father of many. Your name will be called Abraham, father of a multitude, father of nations. God even changes the man's name to make sure that he understands how vast his seed and his descendants are going to be. For I will make you a father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you will be circumcised. And that's the beginning of circumcision, the token of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, where are the conditions there?
There's none.
There are no conditions here. This is God saying, I'm going to do this to you and your descendants forever as an everlasting covenant. This land belongs to you forever. Look at verse 18 of the same chapter. Abraham then, needing a descendant, says, oh, that Ishmael may live before me. Ishmael was the son that he had had with Hagar, his servant, because his wife said, I'm too old to have kids. God has promised us descendants. And then they make the critical error of thinking that they can fulfill God's promises in their flesh. She says, why don't you take Hagar, my handmaid, impregnate her. When the child is born, I will be there for the birth. She'll sit on my lap to give birth. We'll act like that's our kid. After all, it'll be your child. So God has promised you descendants. And so let's just work this out in our flesh. And so now Abram is arguing with God and saying, let Ishmael be that one. Because he loves Ishmael. It's his son. He finally has a son. Remember, he's an old man. And he finally got a son. Let Ishmael live before me. But God said, verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I'll make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He'll become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. He becomes the father of the Arab nations. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And when he had finished talking, God went up from Abram. Chapter 18, we read that Isaac is actually born. Chapter 18, verse 17, turn there. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him. in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And then the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. And so God takes the time to tell Abraham what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. But in so doing, God repeats yet again the Abrahamic covenant. That's the fifth recitation of the Abrahamic covenant. And that it's going to be passed down to his son. Then, of course, you know the Sodom and Gomorrah story. So we move forward. Isaac is born. And then God takes the time to tell him, take your son, your only son, the son through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, take that child and kill him. Oh, man, wait a minute, God. Do you have any idea how long we waited for him? Do you know what we went through? And now you're telling me, go kill the child of promise, whose name means laughter. Kill Isaac. And of course, you know the story. So he takes him to Mount Horeb. Interesting place to do it. On the way, Isaac even says, Dad, you got a knife? We've got wood for a sacrifice. We got a fire to build here and everything. We got the fire. We got the wood. You got the knife. We seem to be missing something here, Dad. Where's the sacrifice? And he says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And so Abram takes the kid, who at this point is in his late teens, early 20s apparently, binds him, ties him up, puts him on the wood, lights the fire, raises the dagger, and he's about to kill his only child because God said to. But he has also said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. So Abram either believed that Isaac was going to die and raise again or something, but he knew this is the child through whom all these promises are made. So he amened God again and did what God said to do, and just before he plunged the knife into his child, the angel of the Lord stopped him, and at that very moment, there just happened to be a ram caught in the thicket, which means there was a ram with a crown of thorns standing next to him. And God said, kill that as a substitute for your kid. Amazing typology. So, starting in verse 13 of chapter 22, Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him, caught in a thicket by its horns, was a ram. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering as a substitute in the place of his son. So substitutionary atonement comes out there. And of course, the Christological type of a lamb, a ram, and that his head was caught in a thicket full of thorns is just amazing. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, because the God of Abraham provided a sacrifice. As it is called to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time and said to him, by myself I have sworn. By the way, this is an angel of the Lord, a messenger of God who now speaks in the first person for God and says, by myself I've promised. This is a Christophany. This is Christ himself in a pre-incarnate state come to Abram talking in the first person for God. And declares, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. Look, he upped the ante even more, even more. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So now there's two elements to the Abrahamic covenant. There's the land promise, and there's the blessing promise. The blessing promise to all the nations of the earth found its fruition and fulfillment in Christ himself. Move forward. Last one, the seventh recitation of the Abrahamic covenant, you're going to find in chapter 28. We're nearly done, I promise. You may recall that Jacob had a dream, Jacob's ladder, put his head on a stone, saw angels ascending and descending. Starting in verse 10, chapter 28, then Jacob. Who is Jacob, by the way? Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. They are the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so whenever you're talking about the fathers of Israel, the forefathers, you're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because they're the three who ever got this promise. Jacob departed from Beersheba and he went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and he put it under his head and he laid in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you are laying, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the east and to the west, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. So, seven times in the book of Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant is recited. The Abrahamic covenant includes blessings for all the families of the earth, and it includes, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the promise of the land belonging to their descendants in perpetuity, forever, unconditionally. So now you can get some sense of why the writer of Hebrews would say, Abraham received the promise when it came to descendants, because he did receive the child, Isaac. And through Isaac, and it can be argued through Ishmael as well, the offspring of Abraham are a tremendous number. No one has yet tried to count the number of Israelites who have ever populated planet Earth. Add to that the descendants of Ishmael, and you've got some serious abacus work to do. You've got some serious accounting to do to figure out how many people that is. But the people who also own the land promise, when the writer of Hebrews was writing, they had not yet taken full possession of all the land they had been promised, all the way out to the Euphrates River. And to this day, right now, as I'm speaking, in August of 2012, they still have not possessed the land. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews could say, these all died not having received the promise. And still look forward and say, but God still has in mind something better so that they without us would not receive that blessing. So as far as the writers of the New Testament are concerned, because they're Hebrew people, because they're Jewish people, with the exclusion of Luke, their expectation is that the same God who promised them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who then spoke with one voice through all the prophets, and who then spoke through Jesus, who for 3.5 years spoke the gospel of the kingdom, and then for 40 days spoke of the kingdom to his disciples so that they wanted to know, will you establish the kingdom now? And he said to them, not yet. You then get to the book of Revelation and you find 144,000 who are specifically delineated as being 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You get to chapter 21 and New Jerusalem comes down, and New Jerusalem has the names of the apostles on the 12 foundations, and the 12 gates have the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It sounds to me like God's not done with Israel yet. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews, writing to Hebrews, is trying to say. And there's no need to spiritualize it, and there's no need to allegorize it. We're called to believe it because God said it, and if we just amen it, God counts it to us for righteousness. You get all that?
Amen.
So I'm with Israel on this one. Because as I keep saying and keep saying and keep saying, if God is not faithful to every promise he made to Israel, then I have no reason to believe that he'll be faithful to the promises he made to me or to Wolfgang. And while I like you, I'm worried about me. Because I want God to keep every promise he ever made to me, therefore I want him to keep every promise he made to Wolfgang, therefore I want him to keep every promise he ever made to Israel, every promise God ever made to anybody. The fact that he hasn't done it yet doesn't mean he's not going to do it. By the way, from the time that God said to Eve that her descendant was going to crush the head of the serpent and it was going to bruise his heel, until Jesus actually walked on the planet, was thousands of years. But he did it. And that's the God you're dealing with. The God who makes promises, keeps them. Don't let the fact that he hasn't done it yet keep you from believing every single word he ever said. Agreed? There we are.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.